So if you would, if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I'm not going to share with you any opinion of my own today. I'm not going to tell you what I think. I'm going to tell you what Paul has written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that it can transform our lives rather than make you feel good about what I do or do not say. And so my question for you today is this: who are you and what are you doing here? Who are you and what are you doing here? And so those are questions, if you have not asked yourself yet, I'm sure you will at some point ask yourself that. And I'm not talking about those of you who may already have suffered the effects of dementia or something like that, where you need a name tag so you can figure out who it is that you are. But what I'm saying is, many of us, we have this idea of what our identity is. And I think maybe even in the past, I shared a message where we talked about who and what are we, what is our identity. But what I want you to ask yourself is, who are you and what are you doing here, and having nothing to do with your actual physical, your job, or your title, or your responsibilities. But in reality, when I say that, who are you and what are you doing here, I want you to continue to ask yourself that question as we go through this passage. So Paul is the author of this passage. He establishes that at the very first word. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now Paul establishes his identity. First off, I am Paul and I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Nothing else matters. He doesn't talk about his past job. He doesn't talk about his present job. He doesn't talk about his family situation. He doesn't talk about how much money he has. He doesn't talk about anything other than that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And where he's writing from is really interesting. He doesn't mention this. He's writing from jail. He most likely has handcuffs or things on his wrists. He is most likely sat between two guards who are watching him diligently. We don't know his condition, but it probably wasn't ideal. He wasn't probably sitting in a reclining chair, scribbling on his iPad. He was most likely sitting on a very hard surface. Who knows if he had a table? Who knows what kind of writing utensil he had? But he was writing from jail, and he was writing to the church. Now, what this says here is it says, those who were at Ephesus. But what is believed about Ephesians is that it was a cyclical letter. It was written to the church, but not necessarily to the Ephesian church. It just got there first. Because whenever Paul writes to a church specifically, he starts with this large, flowery, flowing, beautiful introduction. He's calling everybody by name. He's telling how much he loves them. And in this one, he's just kind of like, hey. And to give you an idea of this, if you were to go into a Honduran church today, at 11:30 our time, would be 9:30 the beginning of our church there, and you would never just walk up to somebody and be like, hey, or even if you walked into a room, you would never just say, hi guys, or good morning everyone, but you would go up to every single individual and you would embrace them. You would ask them how their day's going, how their week went, how their family is doing, how their pets are doing, how their job's doing, how the weather is. I mean, you would ask, and there's this great, huge salutation every time you meet and talk with someone. And here we're just like, hey everybody, and you just covered everybody in the room, whether it's 5 people or 100 people. But Paul's the same way, and he never just says, hey guys, but he just begins with this huge and beautiful flowing salutation. And that's the way it is in Honduras. But in this, he's just kind of like, hey guys, grace and peace to you. And it's because it's more of this generalized letter that he's writing to the church. He has very important information to get out, and so he's sending it out. It gets to Ephesus first. Paul speaks in one seemingly endless sentence from here on out. So if you, this passage was written in the Greek language, and Paul is a very interesting writer. If you study out his different letters, it's kind of cleared who's writing what just by the way he writes. But from verse 3 to 14 is one endless letter. And I joke with Nelly a lot, and I joke with a lot of the kids when I'm helping them with homework, is another very Honduran thing to do is to never use punctuation, specifically periods. And it's the same way they talk, too. If you ever heard somebody speak in Spanish, it seems like they never breathe. They're just like, and the same way they speak, the same way they write. And so they write and write, and they just say, and they just keep going, and then and they just keep going, and I'm like, when is this story going to just pause? Because I can't even breathe. I'm just trying to catch my breath because I've been reading this story, and like I was helping one girl, Martha, with her homework, and she wrote this story, and it's just this fictional story, but it was all about me and her, and it's very clear it was about me and her. It was really sweet, and but that was the story. There's one period at the end of it, and so that's what Paul's doing here. He's just so excited, he's so animated, and he has such important information to share, he doesn't have time to put a period. He just keeps saying, and then, 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 and then finally you get to the end, and you're like, all right, now I got to try to, you know, take all of that in. And so from 3 to 14, we're going to see that Paul is super excited to tell us something. And so we're going to see what that is. And number one, and first off, we're going to see that God the Father chose us. Number one, God the Father chose us. Let's look at verse 3. Blessed be the God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He starts up by saying every spiritual blessing. And when we think of that word blessing, you know, there's a lot of biblical terms that we hear or say, and we may not understand exactly what they mean. A blessing is something that we receive, something good. But it's not everything that you want. And so sometimes we think that, like, well, I got everything I want, so I'm truly hashtag blessed, right? But if we don't have everything they want, then we're not necessarily blessed. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying every good thing that God gives you is a blessing, and that we have everything we need in Christ. So when I say blessing, what, you know, are we talking, do you have money? Do you have a car? Do you have a good job? Do you have a house? No, but what he's saying here is every spiritual blessing is given by the Spirit. So all things that you could possibly have through the Spirit have been given to you. And then he says, in the heavenly places. So he's contrasting everything that we think of as good and wonderful and beautiful in this world around us. He's saying, no. What I'm talking about is something completely different. Everything that you find in heaven, all the good, everything you can possibly fathom, and those things that you can't fathom, all of those good things, they have been given to you. They're readily available to you. And so we're going to think, I'm blessed, I have a good family. Yeah, that's good, but he's talking about something far deeper, far greater, far more amazing in the spiritual realm of our lives. And how do we have those things? Last part of verse 3, those are things found in Christ. 9 times in this passage to verse 14, we see the phrase in Christ or in him, talking about Jesus. From verses 1 to 14, 30 times in Ephesians we find this same phrase, because when Paul is talking about those who are in Christ, he also talks about those who are not in Christ. The word Christian, in fact, we don't even find it in the Bible. We find it briefly in Acts, where someone is actually talking, come a defaming somebody's name by saying, those little Christs running around. Those guys, they really annoy me. And that's the only time the word Christian is used, is when someone uses it in that way. But when Paul refers to those who are believers, he only uses this phrase, those who are in Christ. I mean, you think about a fish, when they're in a fishbowl, that's where they are, that's where they live, that's where they do everything, that's where they eat, they sleep, they drink. The fish in the fishbowl. If they're not in the fishbowl, they're not living. They're not alive. They're not doing all the things that they are meant to be and created to do in the fishbowl. If you are a Christian, someone who goes to church and does good things, and your parents were Christians and your grandparents were Christians, so therefore you're a Christian, but you're not in Christ, you're like a fish out of water. You can't do all the things you were made to do. You're not alive. And that's the way we are as Christians. We who are in him, because you can't take Jesus out of Christianity and have Christians. We become linked to Christ. When we are saved, when we're in Christ, his past becomes our past. His future becomes our future. His reputation becomes our reputation. It's like two people getting married. You know, you could have one person that has a ton of debt, right? They've just been maxing out credit cards left and right. They come with this large amount of debt. They have no savings. But they meet this wonderful man who is very rich, has a couple houses, a couple cars, and plenty of money. Once they get married, the rich man now has taken on all the debt, and the person with all the debt has now become rich. And so it's like you become what the other person is. And when we have this union with Jesus Christ, it's kind of unfair. It's actually very unfair that I get all the advantages of being in Jesus Christ. I get the heir, the inheritance that Jesus Christ has. What does he get? Me. Just a messed up, in debt peon. And so, but he agrees to that. I agree to that. And all of a sudden, we become this wonderful union. In the same way that God chose and elected and decided that I was going to be with him. And it's amazing. In verse 4, it says, God chose us. He chose us. There's this election. There's this decision that was made that, yep, you're mine. You're with me. And it's amazing. Those believers, or who will be believers, those are the ones that he said, those, you're with me. You, you're mine. So this idea to be chosen or to be picked out or selected, and we just talked about this idea of marriage, like Nelly at some point in time had to say, I choose you. And I try to think about it, like, why did she do that? Why did she choose me? What was it about me, or what is it about me that out of all the other Hondurans, she didn't choose one of them? Or even about all the other North Americans, she didn't choose any of those. She chose me, and I haven't really come to a conclusion other than I think at sometimes she finds me slightly attractive, which may be confusing for some of you. But I think that's one of the reasons why. But I'm still looking for reason number two. I haven't found it yet, but I'll let you know. But the thing is, she did choose me. She chose me. Another example of this would be, I think the first time I was here, Dustin made some joke about something to do with his sister being better at soccer than me, or me trying to play soccer. I don't remember what it was. But this idea, when I was in college, I played soccer on a college team, and there was a coach who would come to our school, and he would select, in his mind, the best soccer players, form a team, and then for about 3 or 4 months, we would practice together as a team. We would learn Portuguese together as a team. We would prepare, and then we went to Brazil for 3 weeks. We traveled around Brazil, and we played soccer against some of the best athletes, the best soccer players in the world. We played against some of the best clubs in Brazil, but they're younger clubs. So, like, when you sign with the club at 11 or 12 or 15 or 17, you're part of that club, you're in training, and so they'll have a U15 team or U17 team. And so we played some of these teams, and we got absolutely thrashed. And we were the college all-stars, right? We were these 20, 21, 22-year-olds at the peak of our athletic, at the peak of our athleticism, and we would just get trashed by 15-year-olds. And so I was chosen because that coach felt like I had something that I could offer, right? So he looked at me and said, all right, you know, I think he would be good at playing left bench, and so we'll bring him, and he can hang out with us and get us our water when we need it. But all of those things, like Nelly choosing me is because something I have to offer her. You know, I was chosen for the soccer team because they thought I had something to offer them. But this choosing is far different, and that he chose us not because we have something to offer us, but because he does. And because he is love. Because he has grace that is abundant and wonderful. And so we have a wonderful, loving, heavenly Father who, before the foundation of the world, before we could even do something to earn his favor, said, I choose you. Verse 4, it says he did this before the foundation of the world. In the same, Galatians 1:15 says that, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased. So before I was, while I was in my mother's womb, again, before I even had the chance to mess up or do something really good, he says, you are set apart, you're mine, and I'm pleased to do that. We have an identity that is received, not an identity that is achieved. We can't achieve this identity. We can only receive it. It's rooted in what God has done for you, not for what you do for God. I am a missionary. I am a father. I can say, I am saved. I am redeemed. I am blessed. I am chosen. That's my identity. And it's amazing how some of us automatically, people ask you, like, when you're first meeting someone, you say, hey, who are you? Well, I'm a carpenter. You know, I have three kids, thus saying I'm a father. I'm married to Susie, thus I'm a husband. And a lot of those, our identity is found here on this earth. But in reality, wouldn't it be so much more relevant? Wouldn't it be more accurate to say, hey, I'm actually a sinner saved by grace. I'm a redeemed son of God. I was dead in my trespasses. I was alone and afraid. And then God redeemed me and he saved me. And now I'm beloved and I'm wanted and I'm a child of God. I am blessed and I'm chosen. That's who we are. You are the one who Jesus loves. You are the one who Jesus died for. And so when we go back to that question, who am I? If you are in Christ, if you have accepted Christ's free gift of salvation, if you have given up your life and given it to Christ to say, this no longer is mine, but it's been bought with a price that it was paid for with your blood, with your broken body, that's who I am. And if that's who you are in Christ. You are blessed, you're chosen, and you're the one who Jesus loves. And so in verse 4, it says this word, us. Who is that referring to? Those who have accepted or will accept the gift of salvation. That is who is in Christ. And he says why he does this for us. And this is what's so cool, because I think I grew up with this mentality that, you know, you need to pray. Why? Because you need to ask Jesus into your heart. Why? So you can go to heaven. Oh, okay. Well, yeah, who doesn't want to not go to heaven? So it's just that's it. And then it's like, well, you're saved, you're going to heaven, you're good. Just keep going to church, keep being good. It's like Jesus stopped being effective at salvation. But rather, think about it, if we are newborns when we're saved, what happens when a child is born? Their life begins. It's not the end. Oh, he's born. Now just, you know, let's see how he does. In the same way, in Christ, when we enter into salvation, it's a beginning. He doesn't just toss us over to the side, but no, he says that I'm going to give you every spiritual blessing that you could possibly want or need. And so he says, I'm going to do this for you, in verse 4, so that we would be holy and blameless before him. That we would be holy and blameless. The purpose of our salvation is that we become like Jesus. And so that's the beginning. We get saved and boom, now our job, our priority, everything that we should be doing every single day at your job, at your school, at home, whatever you're doing, is to become more like Jesus. Holy. And so that holiness, that idea is that the judge, you know, who's standing up here at his booth, and you're down there, and you've been convicted of sin, or you've been convicted of a crime, and it's true, you did it, the evidence is there, and the judge looks at you, and he smacks his gavel, and he says, you're not guilty. You're innocent. He acquits you of your sins. Because someone paid the price already. It's not a free acquittal. And so many people say it's a free gift, you know. It's a free gift of salvation. And in a way, yes, it's offered to you freely, but it was not free. Jesus gave his life so that you could be acquitted of your sin. So it's this idea that, you know, someone needs to spend 40 years in prison. And so instead of the judge just saying, all right, no one needs to spend that, he's literally saying someone spent that 40 years in prison for you, and now you're free. And so that's amazing. And that's the idea of this holiness, that no longer does God look at our sin and our condemnation, but rather he looks at the blood of Jesus and says, you have been set free because of what he has done for you. Verse 5, it says this. Verse 5, he says, in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. So first he says he chose us. But then he says this, I adopt you. And so I want to do it, I want to say it in this way. That same judge, the same judge who was up here, he heard all your faults. He sees who you are. He knows all about your history because it was just strewn out in front of everyone during this court scene. He not only says, hey, you're free to go, but then he gets up. He walks around his podium. He comes down. He wraps you into his arms. He said, no longer are you free, but now you're coming home with me. And everything that I have is yours. Everything that you could possibly want or need, it's yours. You no longer have your last name, you have my last name. When people think of you, they see me. When people think of you, they think of me. That's what adoption means. Everything needed to take away your debt, your guilt, all of that, he's already done, and then he brings you home. And when a man adopts a child, he becomes a father, right? And this idea of father is such a strong word, right? It's not like you, like an uncle. I'm an uncle of 13 nephews and nieces. An uncle's great. I say yes to everything. I give them whatever they want, and then I give them back, right? That's great. It's like a grandparent, right? I mean, you just do whatever you want, and then at some point in time, you just give them back to the parents, and you're good. You're free. But a father isn't like that, right? You're always stuck with them. They're always yours. Like, wherever you go, they have to go. Whatever you do, they got to do. But it's a wonderful thing. And so this idea of when we are in Christ that we have our Father, in Hebrews 13, 15, he says, I'll be a father that will never leave you or forsake you. In Romans 8, 1, he says, I'm a father who's never going to condemn you. I'm never going to yell at you and scream at you and say, why would you do that? Because that sin has already been paid for on the cross by his Son. He's going to be a father who rejoices over you and smiles over you. Zephaniah 3, 17 says, this idea that he looks down at you, and just by looking at you, it brings joy to him. He smiles over you. Our little baby Sophia, she is such a joy to have. And so we take her 2 times a month. We go out and visit Nellie's family. And one day I was looking. I couldn't find Nellie. I couldn't find her parents. I couldn't find her sisters. And I go into the back room, and Sophia's laying on the bed. And all of them are just gathered around. No one's talking. No one's saying anything. They're all just looking at Sophia and smiling. And it's just like, wow, what joy a little baby brings. And in the same way, God says, I rejoice over you and smile over you. Just by looking at you, just by knowing he's mine, she's mine, brings him joy. That's the type of father that we get when he adopts us. He also says this in Isaiah 49:15. I want to read this for you. Isaiah chapter 49, verse 15. He says this, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will never forget you. And this verse is unbelievable. What he says is, can a mother forget the baby at her breast? Or can she have no compassion for the child that she herself bore? But even though she may forget you, I will never forget you. He pulls out the most intimate, the most incredibly close relationship possible, a mother with her child, and says, even if a mother could forget her child, I will never do that to you. That's the father we have. And the saddest thing is there are mothers who have forgotten their children. They have abandoned their children. There are fathers who have done the same and do the same. But whether or not you've had an earthly mother or father, there is a God who sent his son to die so that he could then wrap you in his arms and say, my son, my daughter, I love you. I'll never forsake you. I'll never condemn you. I'll never forget you. But rather, I rejoice and smile over you. And so if you have been saved, if you are in Christ, don't ever let that be just a prayer you said when you were 6 or 46 and now you're good to go, but relish and enjoy and praise the God who loved you enough to send his son to die for you so that you could be his child. Don't let tomorrow come and go without praising him for being that type of father. And the worst part of this all is we are not the cute, cuddly baby orphans that you see on the table back there, right? We got some cute kids at our orphanage, all right? We're not the cute ones that put on dresses and come out in front smiling where God just comes by and says, oh, cute one there, y'all take that one and I'll take that one. I've also heard it said that, you know, God doesn't adopt the cute ones. You know, we're not the cute ones. We're the ugly, sick ones in the back of the orphanage that no one sees. Like, that's us. No, that's not us either. Like, that's not us either. We're the ones who want nothing to do with him. We're the drunks in the ditch. You know, we're the druggies. We're the murderers. We're the guys who have nothing to do with God. We're the rebels who defy the very thought of God. And yet, even though we are them, dead in our trespasses and sin, the Bible says we're enemies of God. We're the ones attacking God. We're going against God. Those are the ones, he says, I love him. I love her. I'll take them. I choose her. Like, that's the idea. That's what the Bible tells us. And so he, in our sinfulness, in our filth and everything that we do, he says, I choose you. I love you. I want to adopt you. And that just blows me away. It just blows me away. Roman adoption was actually really difficult. So when Paul talks about adoption right here, it's a very strong word. Because a Roman father could kill his natural child at any reason, at any time. My son is disrespectful to me. I'm going to stone him. Okay, it's fine. But, and he could disinherit his own child and give it to his adopted child. So he could literally say, you know what, my boy, he's not good for anything. I adopted this guy. Or even, hey, I have this servant of mine. He's really strong. He's very smart. I'm going to adopt him. I'm going to give him my inheritance, and my actual natural son will not receive anything. So he could disinherit his son. He could kill his son without completely legally. But a father could never kill his adopted son nor ever take away his inheritance. Like, there's that. So during that time, with that idea, it's like, wow, like, so there's this significant power involved in this adoption thing. Like, you can't undo an adoption. You just can't. When you become a son, an heir, he's yours forever. And so when Paul uses the word adoption, it's a very permanent thing. And the way that we can be adopted is not only did the Father choose us, but the Son of God, Jesus, redeemed us. Verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In him we have redemption, which means making one free who is not. He redeemed us to make us free. The same idea that we talk about with independence, we were under the rule of someone else, but then we were set free. But what Jesus said, instead of you making yourselves free, I'm going to make you free. The Israelites were slaves, and God freed them. Many have been slaves to things of this world, to sex, to slave, to drugs, to alcohol, to anger. But God wants and is setting those free because of the work of Jesus on the cross. You may feel there's something prohibiting you right now from being free to do what is right. Maybe it's a person in your life. Maybe it's an authority. Maybe it's a controlling sin. But the greatest news of all is that Jesus died to rescue you. He took away the only thing that could destroy you, and he pulled you out and freed you. There will be obstacles, and we read of that, but he says this, but I offer you forgiveness of your trespasses. All those things that will come, that have come, that are coming into your life, I paid the price on the cross once and for all. All those sins have been paid for. Therefore, we have nothing, no excuse to say that we can't enjoy this relationship with God. We can't continue on walking with him. All trespasses, all sins, the worst sin, the smallest sin, all have been forgiven and can be forgiven. To illustrate this, there's a story that Brian Lehrer, a pastor in California, shared. about a group of terrorists who entered a store. And I'll try to say this without being too graphic, but they began to just shoot. Began to shoot anyone and everyone that they could see. And so several people fell dead because of this horrible terroristic activity. But as one woman was trying to get away, they shot a man very close to her. And that man, being larger than her, fell on top of her. And the man had been shot several times, and so he was bleeding profusely. And as much as she tried to get away, she couldn't. And so she laid there below this man who was dying. And as the terrorists made their way around, checking to see who was dead and who was not, they came across her, and they saw that she was completely covered in blood. And just assumed, you know what, she's clearly, both of them are clearly dead. When they left, she ended up being able to get him off and leave, and she was then freed because of the blood of someone else. And so that's the idea, that she was let go, and she was freed because the men thought she was dead. She was set free by the blood of another. This is the idea of redemption. We have been freed because of what someone else did for us. We have been freed because someone else covered their blood over our sins. And so why was this all done? So that we could be holy and blameless. We have been chosen for Christ's likeness. We've been chosen to make Jesus look great. And he says this in verse 7, according to the riches of his grace. Grace is greater than my sin. Grace that is greater than your sin. You may have a lot of sin. You may not have more than me, but his grace is still far greater than that. There is more grace, not because you're good, but because his grace is amazing. And I love in verse 8, it says, which he lavished on us. And so many of you have been to maybe Costco or Sam's Club, right? You have to go at the right amount of time, at the right time when they're putting out all the little samples, and you go by and you just get that one little cup of, you know, maybe it's a warm cinnamon bun, but they just give you like that much of it. And so you like, you put it in your mouth and you like, you taste the sweetness and the gooiness and the warmness, but it's like, it's not enough to meet your craving. So you go around the corner, you put on a hat, and you come back by, and hey, good day, how you doing? You grab another one, and you know, I don't know how long you may stay there. My one brother just takes his kids there at lunchtime so he doesn't have to pay for lunch. They just grab samples. But so like, that's not the description that Paul gives about God's grace. He's not like, hey, did you have a little mess up today? Here's a little bit of grace, you know, hope that helps a little bit there for you. But the word lavish is far more than you need. So if you're like, hey, I need a yard of mulch to go around my little flower bed, and your neighbor's like, I'll take care of it. He goes, he gets his dump truck, he fills it up with mulch, and he comes, and he backs up to your house, and you just got this like one little bed with a rose bush, and he's just like, beep, 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 and he just dumps this giant load of mulch on your front yard, and you're like, well, that's a little extreme, you know, like, I don't need all of that, I just needed this much. And that's exactly what this word lavished means. And so God's like, I have so much grace to give to you. You know, we're not normally willing to give that much grace to other people when they mess up. We're like, oh, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe they said that. I would never do that, but they did that to me. And then boom, condemnation. But God, every time you mess up, every screw up, every sin, every problem, he's like, grace, grace, more grace, wonderful grace, large amounts of grace is given to you. That's our Heavenly Father. That's our wonderful, loving Heavenly Father who sent his Son to redeem us. The Father chose us and adopted us, and his Son to redeem us. But lastly, we see in verse 13, the Holy Spirit has sealed us. And this is part of the Trinity, part of the spiritual terms that sometimes we neglect. Like if I said to you, hey guys, tomorrow announcement, tomorrow when you wake up, the Holy Spirit will no longer be active in your life. There was some problems amongst the Trinity. He didn't get the benefits package he was looking to get, and so they decided to part ways. And so God the Father and the Son, they're still active. They're still doing their thing. The Holy Spirit no longer involved. I think many of us would be like, okay, I don't know what that has to do with me, but whatever. And we wake up tomorrow and we just keep going on because we don't understand the work that's going on in the Holy Spirit's doing actively in our lives every single day. And so let's see what does the Holy Spirit do. Well, in verse 13, we see, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so sealed in him, what does this mean? So we have the seal of ownership, right? So if someone owns something, they usually put a seal on it. There's horses everywhere in Honduras that just roam the streets. And so I always joke with Nelly, man, I really like just throw a lasso over that horse and just attach it to my truck and just drive it home so I could have some horses. But if you look closely at every single one of these horses, they have a seal on them. They have a brand that states who that horse belongs to. So in one sense, the Holy Spirit literally, once you believe, the Bible says if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that he is raised from the dead, you shall be saved. So once that happens, once you're saved, the Holy Spirit's like, boom, mine. He's mine. And when the devil comes knocking, when the tumble comes around, and when he wants to tempt you, he wants to come back, he's like, whoa, 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 no, 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 no. That one's mine. That one's mine. He's mine. He belongs to me. He's my property. You can't touch him. And that's so amazing, the fact that, like, Jesus went as far to not, he's not just saying, like, you know, some people are like, yeah, that's my kid. He's got straight A's. You know, and that kid, he's in law school. What about that one over there? Yeah, I think he's a neighbor's kid. You know, he's like the kid that you're not too proud of. Just kidding. I know, as parents, everyone's proud of all of their children. But at God, at no point in time is like, that one's my favorite, and that one's my favorite, but that one over there, like, I don't know what happened with that one. He's like, you're mine, you're mine, you're mine, sealed, 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 so everybody can look and see, wow, that one's his. There's the other idea that the Israelites, he said, I marked the Israelites as my people. I set them aside so everyone can look at them. I wrote a book of law in Leviticus to show that everything that they do or don't do is because they're marked, they're special, they're set apart, they're mine. As Christians, we are marked with the seal of the authority of God, his authority. So Nelly is the director of the home, and for about 3 to 4 months, we were driving back and forth to Tegucigalpa, which is the capital city, trying to get information, trying to get paperwork, and what the main paper that we needed was the seal, a stamp that someone put on this piece of paper and signed it, and that gave her the authority to be director of the school. Well, like I said, we drove about 50 times to the same place. And every time I was like, well, this person hasn't reviewed it yet. And then this person would review it, and they'd have to change it. And then she'd have to change it, and then the person would want to change it back. And then the lawyer wasn't around, and then this had... And so it was a long, tedious process. But one day we walked in there, and they had a piece of paper that had a seal and a signature. And now Nelly has a seal and a signature, but without that previous authority given to her, she has no authority. And now we, as children of God, have the authority of God because the Holy Spirit has stamped us, sealed us with the ownership of God and the authority of God. And that is amazing. There's this also idea where he says this. He says, in verse 13, he says, in him also, after listening to the message, truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. This idea of pledge is like the first down payment of something that you're paying for. You're like, all right, I want to buy that. I don't have that amount of money, but I'm going to pledge something. I'm going to promise you, I'm going to give you this much now, and I'll give you the rest later. All that is his, we have the privilege of having. So first, it's a pledge, and then he says it's inheritance. So God paid that down payment for us so that we could be his, and now the inheritance of Jesus Christ is your inheritance. So think about this. If Jesus is the Son of God and God is his Father, what would the inheritance of Jesus be? Everything that God has. And what does God have? Everything. So every spiritual blessing, every good thing that you could possibly imagine. You know, there's t-shirts that say, if golf's not in heaven, I'm not going. Or if coffee's not in heaven, I'm not going. And I always think, that's the dumbest thing I've ever seen. Like, the things in heaven are far greater. There may be golf in heaven. I don't know. There may be coffee in heaven. I don't know. I mean, coffee is a God-created thing. It's wonderful. Golf is a great sport. But the things that we will have in heaven are far greater. And I will say this. The thing that is in heaven is far greater than golf. And that thing is Jesus. Our Father we get to spend time with. The Son who redeemed us, we get to spend time with them. The Holy Spirit that sealed us, we get to spend time with them. And that's far greater than anything. And I'm so excited to return home on Saturday, because when I walk into those gates of the orphanage, I'll have children come running up and say, "Poppy, I missed you. I love you. What'd you bring me?" Right? You know, and I will ecstatically put out my arms and wrap them into my arms and feel back at home where I need and should be. And that's the way our Father feels about us. Now, he's so excited when we run to him and say, "Dad, I need you. Dad, I love you. Dad, I'm so thankful for you." And so that's what Paul does for 14 verses. So many of the verses end the same way: to the praise of his glory, for the purpose of his grace, for the purpose and the praise of his glory. Paul spends this entire passage just saying, "God, you're amazing. You chose me. God, you're amazing. You adopted me. God, you're amazing. You redeemed me. God, you're amazing. You sealed me, and you want everyone to see that I'm yours." That's the God that we serve, to the praise of his glory. So you and I, we've been chosen, we've been loved and adopted and sealed for the praise of his glory. It's not all about how good or bad your life is or my life is. It's not about how much you don't like your neighbor or your family members or your job. Stop concentrating on something other than praising and glorifying your God and Father for what he has done for you and for me. If you are in Christ, if you have confessed your sins, you forfeited your own life and accepted the life that he has for you, then you have been chosen, adopted, and sealed as a child of God. Then you are now in Christ. Not because you are good, but because he is. And his great love, grace, and mercy has been given to you for the praise of his glory. And so there's just this idea. When I started the sermon, I said, "Who are you? And what are you doing here?" I pray to God that every single person in here say, "Hey, I know who I am. I'm a child of God. I'm a child of God. I'm a son or daughter of God. I've been chosen. I've been loved. I've been set apart. I've been blessed. I've been sealed. That's who I am." And I hope that motivates you, that excites you. I hope you're going to leave here today with a little bit more pump in your step, not just because you're having pizza for lunch, but because God has done this for you, and now because of that, in light of that, you actually can go eat pizza and enjoy it and praise God for it. And pray, yes, praise God for your family and your job and your health and all of those things. But don't ever forget what he has done for you and who you are in him. All that you are is because of what he has done. And so in the same way that this word Christian, this little Christ word that people now put on us, is this badge of honor, right? When people say, "Hey, man," so 2 weeks ago, this is one older girl, Yolanda, and she said she was watching little William. And so William is Nellie and I's, he's 8 years old. Since the first day I was there, we connected. And since like the second week I was there, he's called me Poppy. So he's my little boy. Like, he really is. And so the one morning he was just being extra naughty. He's very animated. He can't sit still for more than 2 seconds. He's a wonderful ball of energy, but it's exhausting, absolutely exhausting. Well, he was running around, and Yolanda was like, "He is a little Ben." Like, he just is. He's exactly like you. And part of me was like, I mean, I'm not that bad, right? But the other part of me was proud, right? Like, huh. And then the other part of you is just like terrified. Like, oh dear Lord, I hope he's not. No, I don't think this world could handle two of us. Or I hope he's just watching the good things that I do and not the bad things that I do. But all that to say is, if we are sons and daughters of God, if we are his children, in the same way that there's people who look at Nellie and they just look at her and they say, "You're Delphina's daughter, aren't you?" "Yes." "Why? Well, I see it in you. I see what you look like and how you act and the way your face, you know, you look like her." And I pray and hope to God that when we walk out of here today and you're in the supermarket or you're at your job or in your school, people are like, "Hey, I think I know you. Like, aren't you one of the sons of God?" Yeah. yeah, you look, you just look like him. Like, you act like him. Like, everything you say, the way you act, like, it just looks like Jesus. Like, that's the way we should be living our lives. For the praise of his glory and grace. We can walk out of these doors today just rejoicing that we're children of God, we're beloved, we're chosen, we're adopted, we're redeemed, and we're sealed. And now let's go make everyone know that. Let's not shut up about that. Like, everybody has that friend that, oh my word, if they talk to me about their car one more time, like, I don't care how many, you know, horsepower it has, or this lady just redid her kitchen, that's all she talks about. Like, what are your neighbors going to say about you? That guy, like, he's just obsessed with Jesus. Like, everything he talks about has to do with Jesus. And, like, that should be the case, right? Don't be the annoying neighbor who just, like, slaps them over the head with your Bible, but love them to Jesus. Show them Jesus. Be like Jesus, and they will want to be as well. And so praise God for his word. Thank you for your attention and your patience. I hope you're not too hot, but I'm just going to close with the word of prayer, and I want to praise and honor Jesus for what he's done for us, and then I hope you all have a wonderful day. Let's pray.